Good day again. Our third speaker this morning is Brother Tech Morgan from Castle Bromwich, Birmingham, UK. Our Brother Tech's classes this week is Powerful Points from Prison, and this is class one. Today's class is entitled Paul the Prisoner. Brother Tech.
Thank you, Brother Mike. Good morning, everyone. Glad to hear you in good voice, but then when I look at the amount you eat for breakfast, I can understand why that is. But it's only when you come to the third session that you realize how much you need that fortification that you were imbibing earlier, and I'm sure it'll stand you in good stead. We ought to be very thankful that the Apostle Paul wrote when he did, and not in the 21st century. And I don't mean by that that had the apostle been here, we'd have a job to keep up with him, although I think that would be absolutely true. He was so energetic and vibrant as a preacher. Now, what I mean is that if he had lived in our day and age, well, most of the communication that he would have had when trouble broke out would have been by telephone conference or video conference. And when he wanted to communicate with people, it would have been on his telephone or by email, and we'd have lost it all. But fortunately, in the wisdom of God, the Apostle Paul was writing in an age when things had to be carefully written and thought about, captured in manuscript, and then preserved. And much of the Apostle's writing, of course, was done when he was not a free man, but when he was in prison. And we're going to be looking at those epistles that he wrote. Altogether, the apostle wrote 14 epistles, if you include Hebrews, and I think you should. And five of those epistles were written when the Apostle Paul was not a free man, but was in prison. So if you look at his output under the hand of God, some 35% of what the Apostle wrote was actually written when he had no opportunity to communicate in any other way. Of course, he could send people, and he certainly did that. He directed people to certain trouble spots, excuse me, but he was himself unable to go and therefore had to send his advice and his counsel. And that's the benefit for us in that particular sense. You know, the apostle never regarded himself as a prisoner of Rome. He regarded himself as a prisoner of Christ. And right through these epistles, this is the New King James Version, there in Ephesians 6 and verse 20, he could write of himself as an ambassador in chains, that in it I may speak boldly as I ought to speak. It's become evident, he says in Philippians 1 and verse 13, to the whole palace guard and to all the rest, that my chains are in Christ. Colossians, he says, meanwhile praying also for us that God would open to us a door for the word to speak the mystery of Christ, for which I am also in chains. He was in chains for the mystery of Christ, not because the Romans had incarcerated him. And again in Colossians 4 and verse 18, this salutation by my own hand, Paul, remember my chains, grace be with you all, amen. And again in Philemon there at verse 10. You know, the Romans were masters of imprisonment, just as they were masters of execution and all sorts of other things. They had different levels of imprisonment. You could be incarcerated deep down in the dark dungeons, or you could have a much lighter degree of punishment. You know, they even refined that to the extent of the chains. You could have heavy iron chains that kept you really quite carefully bound, or you could have lighter chains. There was an occasion when one of the Herods was imprisoned, and he was actually imprisoned with gold chains, just to show that they'd got him as a prisoner, but, you know, he was a king after all, so they would deal with him in the proper way. But for the apostle, these chains were chains that the Lord had placed upon him, and as such he was able to accept that restriction as something that had come from God. Of course, it was a curious turnaround when you think about it. He had gone to Damascus intent upon bringing those who were followers of the way, the Lord Jesus Christ, bound to Jerusalem. He was going to bring them as prisoners, and yet under the hand of God and in pursuit of his discipleship of the Lord Jesus Christ, he became a prisoner himself, and willingly so, as he was later to say, he had learned how to be content. Now let's think for a moment of the chronology of the Apostle Paul's life, although difficult to be absolutely certain. He was executed about AD 68. If you look at Ramsay, if you look at Bruce, if you look at any of the standard classical conservative commentaries, you'll see it's about that time, 67, 68, when he was executed. He was a Roman citizen. He would have been beheaded on the Ignatian Way, as befitted a Roman citizen. And yet he'd begun his pursuit of the Lord Jesus Christ, his discipleship, about AD 32. You remember that there's a displacement with the New Testament chronology. Herod the king died either 4 BC or 6 BC. So naught BC or 1 BC isn't really quite right. So the death of the Lord Jesus would not have occurred at AD 33, as we might have expected, but probably 29 or 30. And so it would have been that the apostle was called then to be a follower of the Lord Jesus Christ about AD 32. So if you take that span, and there's some uncertainty associated with it, you have a span of about 36 years in which the apostle was a follower of the Lord Jesus Christ, and a zealous follower at that. Hugely energetic, a great traveller, a marvellous follower of the Lord Jesus in terms of his missionary work. And 7 of those years would have been spent in prison, there or thereabouts. That's nearly a fifth of the time that he followed the Lord Jesus, actually in prison for the sake of the Lord Jesus Christ. So his prison ministry is really quite an important part of the work that he did in total. Now, remember that the apostle had done 3 missionary journeys, and it was during the second missionary journey, the third missionary journey rather, when he was writing to the Corinthians, the second letter that he wrote to the Corinthians, that he said something fascinating. Come and go have a look, if you would, at 2 Corinthians chapter 11, where the apostle is setting out his qualifications, acting as a fool, he says, remember. But he says there in verse 23 of 2 Corinthians 11, "Are they ministers of Christ? I speak as a fool. I am more." And then he begins to list all those things that he has done in this action-packed life. In labours more abundant, in stripes above measure, and then notice what he says, in prisons more frequent, in deaths oft, of the Jews 5 times received I 40 stripes save one, thrice was I beaten with rods, once was I stoned, thrice I suffered shipwreck, a night and a day I have been in the deep, and so on. You know the record well, I'm sure. And this statement was made contemporary with Acts chapter 20. So the apostle is there on his third missionary journey, and yet he is telling us that by the time of the third missionary journey, he has often been in prison, and that he has been beaten with rods, stoned, 3 times shipwrecked. So you have to recall that the Acts of the Apostles is by no means a total biography of the work of the Apostle Paul. It's very selective. It tells us a little about what happened, but there's a lot that we don't know. But he does make reference then to the fact that by that time he had been in prisons frequently. Well, we only know about one imprisonment during the course of those missionary journeys, and that was when the Apostle was in Philippi. That's the only instance where we hear that he was, in fact, imprisoned for a period of time. And those circumstances are very helpful and telling for us. You remember the background, I'm sure, back in the Acts of the Apostles. Paul had gone to Philippi, and there was not a quorum there that would make up a synagogue, and so he had gone to meet the Lord with what he thought would be an assembly of Jews by the side of the river. And so it turned out, but they were all sisters, or they were believers in that sense, ladies. And the apostle preached to them, and as a result of that was able to establish the truth in Philippi. But it was not without its complications. There was someone who was possessed with a mental disorder who began to latch herself onto him and began to proclaim that they were followers of the Most High God. And after a while, this became a bit of a nuisance, and the apostle exorcised that mental illness and got rid of it. And as such, her masters were very upset as a result of what he had done. In fact, they accused the Apostle Paul of having brought their trade into disrepute. There's the record in Acts chapter 16. They brought them to the magistrates and said, "These men, being Jews, exceedingly trouble our city, and they teach customs which are not lawful for us, being Romans, to receive or observe." If you know anything about the background to Philippians, and I'm sure you do, then this was a Roman colony. They were hugely proud of their Roman citizenship, and they were mightily upset now that some Jews had come in. And that little comment there in Acts 16, which says they teach customs which are not lawful, suggests that the apostle had been preaching a new religion which was not licensed by the Romans. Now, Jewish teaching was licensed. It was a religio licio, and as such, the Jews were perfectly free to practice their religion and were given certain exemptions by the Romans. But suddenly, if you moved away from Judaism, you could become an illicit religion, and that's what the accusation was here. They were teaching customs which were not lawful for us, being Romans, to receive. Just come and look at the Acts 16 record for a moment, because if you've got a good margin, then you'll notice that the writer Luke is extraordinarily careful in the details that he gives us. There at verse 20, they brought them to the magistrates, says the record. And if you've got a margin, it says the praetors. Now, actually, in this locality, the officials of a Roman colony should have been duumvirs. That's two men who were responsible as magistrates. But we read from Cicero that, in fact, they wanted to be called praetors in this particular place, and that's exactly what Luke records. That's part of the absolute accuracy that you get under the guidance of the Spirit when this detail is being given. And you notice the difference, the anti-Semitism there in verse 20. "These men, being Jews, do exceedingly trouble our city and teach customs which are not lawful for us to receive, neither to observe, being Romans." And there's the difference in citizenship. They were very proud of their Roman citizenship, and these were mere Jews. And as a result of that, the record says that the magistrates tore off their clothes and commanded them to be beaten with rods. Actually, that does suggest, when you read it at first instance, that the magistrates themselves tore off their clothes. But of course, it means that they had the clothes of the apostle and Silas torn off. And lictors, who were followers of the magistrates, they were the servants of the magistrates, beat the two brethren, and they were laid in prison. They threw them into prison, says the record, commanding the jailer to keep them securely. Now, that jailer, the man in charge of the prison, would himself, in all probability, have been a retired centurion. So we're talking about a man of some substance in that instance, and notice that he put them in the inner prison and fastened their feet in the stocks. If you go to Philippi today, they'll show you the prison in which they reckon the apostle was incarcerated. But remember, there'd been an earthquake, so it would be nothing like the inner cave that once existed. And there would have been a prison affixed to this particular area, or a similar area to that. So that the apostle Paul and Silas were actually placed into the deepest part of the prison, and they were put in stocks. And you remember that at midnight they were to be found singing hymns, much like we were engaged in last evening, but without accompaniment. And as such, they were then suddenly to experience the earthquake that came, which caused the Philippian jailer to fall upon his sword, had the apostle not said to him, "No need to worry, we're all here safe and well." Gives you a sense of Roman imprisonment, doesn't it? And the sort of risk, as far as the jailer was concerned, that had he lost any of those prisoners, he himself would have been executed. You might remember that occurs elsewhere in the Acts. He brought them out and said, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" So they said, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved, you and your household." Then they spoke the word of the Lord to him and to all that were in his house. He took them the same hour of the night, washed their stripes, and immediately he and all his family were baptized. presumably the rest of the prisoners were quite happy and content to stay in prison. They must have made some temporary arrangements to secure that they didn't slip off whilst all this happiness was taking place in the jailer's house. When the morning came, you'll remember, the magistrates, well, pick the record up in verse 35 of Acts 17 if you're still there. When it was day, the magistrates sent the sergeants, that's the lictors, saying, "Let those men go." And the keeper of the prison told this, saying to Paul, "The magistrates, the praetors, have sent to let you go. Now therefore depart and go in peace." But Paul said unto them, "They have beaten us openly, uncondemned, being Romans, and have cast us into prison. And now do they thrust us out privily? Nay, verily. But let them come themselves and fetch us out." Now, that gives us an interesting indication as to what Roman citizenship actually meant. He hadn't apparently had the opportunity before now to declare his citizenship, but now he certainly wasn't going to go without making it perfectly clear that he was a Roman citizen. And that caused huge embarrassment and anxiety as far as the magistrates and the lictors were concerned. Paul was a Roman citizen. Now, in all probability, he carried with him some identification which made it clear of his citizenship. To claim to be a Roman citizen, but not to be, was itself an offence that could have got you executed. So as such, he was obviously able to demonstrate or to prove his citizenship. And being a Roman citizen meant that you could not be beaten or bound by a magistrate or any other person in any circumstance. That's why you had to be beheaded. You couldn't be crucified, for example, being a Roman citizen, which I'm sure was some consolation. And you could not be convicted, as a Roman citizen who had been convicted of no crime could not be expelled from a Roman city. Now, bear in mind that they were actually expelling them here, telling these men to leave, and the apostle was not for going. The Lex Julia, which made these provisions as far as a Roman citizen was concerned, gives you a sense of what a valuable asset it was, which incidentally the apostle Paul and Silas both enjoyed. So Paul was able to use his Roman citizenship, not only on that occasion in Philippi, but also on this other occasion, remember, when he had gone to Jerusalem, had been asked by James and the elders if he would take some people who had a vow and fulfill their vow or complete their vow, and as a result, tumult had occurred within the temple grounds, and the apostle had been rescued from the midst of that ordeal by the centurion who was in charge of the Antonia fortress. The Antonia fortress had been built in such a way that when problems occurred within the temple precinct, they were able to come straight down the stairs and apprehend the troublemakers, and that was exactly what happened here. And when the apostle again was about to be bound and beaten, this time he said, "I am a Jew from Tarsus in Cilicia, a citizen of no mean city, and I implore you, permit me to speak to the people," and was given that opportunity. But when they came to bind him with thongs later on to try and discover what it was all about, Paul said to the centurion who stood by, "Is it lawful for you to scourge a man who is a Roman and uncondemned?" And notice again the consternation. When the centurion heard that, he went and told the commander, saying, "Take care what you do, for this man is a Roman." And the commander came and said to him, "Tell me, are you a Roman?" He said, "Yes." The commander answered, "With a large sum I obtained this citizenship." And Paul said, "But I was born a citizen. I was," King James Version, "free born." And immediately they draw back from him because they've already bound him and he a Roman citizen, and they're in breach of these very strict laws. So you see the sense there that the apostle, in fact, was safeguarded in many respects by his Roman citizenship, which he used from time to time. And again, you get a sense of just what a privilege that was when, remember, there was some difficulty in the prison when the Jewish zealots had bound themselves with an oath that they would kill the apostle and the apostle, in fact, is safeguarded in a quite remarkable way. When they decide to send him away from Jerusalem to Caesarea, they not only give him protective custody, but they send 470 soldiers with him. So you get that sense of security that encompasses a person who has that particular privilege. Nobody really knows the circumstances under which the apostle was freeborn. It would seem that his father must have done some particular act of help to the Romans, which had allowed that benefit to be conferred upon him and therefore upon his children. In all probability, that was something to do with his work, either as a saddler or a tent maker or a sail maker. Again, opinions vary as to exactly the occupation of the apostle and his father. Remember, everyone who was under rabbinic training was also asked to be able to fulfill some particular trade so that they would never fall into difficulty should they lose their rabbinic status. Well, when the apostle got to Caesarea, this was real imprisonment. He was here for at least 2 years, and he was often interrogated. In the first instance, Felix, who was a nasty piece of work, hung on to him for a long period of time, hoping that he might secure some money. Remember the statement there in Acts chapter 24 and there at verse 23? Felix commanded the centurion to keep Paul and to let him have liberty and told him not to forbid any of his friends to provide for or visit him. Meanwhile, he also hoped that money would be given him by Paul. Now, Paul had explained in his interview with Felix that he had been collecting a large sum of money for the poor saints that were in Jerusalem. And Felix, who was one of the worst procurators that ruled in this particular area, obviously thought, oh, he was collecting money, was he? Well, maybe they will collect money for him in order to ransom or rescue him. And as such, he hung on to him for a long time. But just notice there the early part of that expression in Acts 24 and verse 23. He commanded the centurion to keep Paul and to let him have liberty, and told him not to forbid any of his friends to provide for or visit him. His friends had to provide for him. When you were in prison, you in fact had to find your own means of support, and it looks as though the apostle was dependent in that particular way. There are some interesting pointers coming out of this, which we'll develop later. But the fact that Felix had given him a light restraint proves to be very interesting and important later on. The apostle was never strictly in prison. He was allowed here some freedom of access for his friends. And you find that carrying forward even when he was being transported to Rome. Later on, of course, it was Festus who replaced Felix. Felix proved to be too much of a difficulty, and Festus, who was one of the best procurators that looked after Judea from Caesarea, was someone who came into the apostle's place, but he himself was unlearned and unschooled in Jewish things. Very interesting that as the Acts record continues, if you pick up Acts 25 for a moment, you'll find there that as Festus comes into place, he very quickly goes to Jerusalem. Look at the beginning of Acts 25. Now, when Festus was come into the province, that's somewhere between AD 55 and AD 60, there's a lot of argument about the timing there, he ascended from Caesarea to Jerusalem. Just after 3 days, he went from Caesarea to Jerusalem, and the high priests and the chief of the Jews informed him against Paul and besought him. So you can see that he's touching base there with people that he doesn't know very much about, and he's being taught something about Jewish affairs and Jewish matters. But it so happened that Herod and Bernice came to visit him at about that time, no doubt to pay tribute to the new procurator who had come into place. And they seized the opportunity then to listen again to the Apostle Paul. This is the time when the Apostle Paul says, almost I would persuade you to be a Christian. Although he's less persuasive in some of the modern translations. In that instance, you get Herod, who knew a good deal about Jewish affairs. Now, Herod at this instance was a king. He'd been brought up in Rome under Claudius, and he was responsible at this time under Roman duress to represent the high priest and, if necessary, to change the high priest. He actually held the high priest's garments in his own palace so that he had total control over what was going on as far as the priesthood was concerned. And when the apostle had made this presentation to Herod Agrippa and Bernice and Festus and had got nowhere, then it was that he exercised another of those benefits that came from Roman citizenship. He appealed unto Caesar. So we begin to see the whole background there in which the apostle was now to go to Rome. I hope you've worked out that this is an introductory session in which we're looking at the background and circumstances that take the apostle into prison. And he would have travelled by ship, and those were dangerous journeys. Already we saw in 2 Corinthians, remember, that he had been shipwrecked often during the course of his journeys to date, and he was to be shipwrecked again. The record is very careful there, but just notice in Acts chapter 27 that Luke sneaks in to the record in his quiet way. I'm sure you know that the pronoun changes, and when we come to these we passages, they're actually as long as all the other passages, but they're called we passages simply because the pronoun changes. When it was determined that we should sail into Italy, they delivered Paul and certain other prisoners into one named Julius, a centurion of Augustus' band. Now, some of the legions and cohorts that were stationed around the Roman world were known as the imperial cohorts, and this was one of them. And Julius, again a centurion, notice how important the centurions were for taking control there. He is deputed with the responsibility of bringing those prisoners to Rome. We know nothing about the other prisoners, but they entered into a ship, says verse 2 of Adramyttium. We launched, meaning to sail by the coasts of Asia, one Aristarchus, a Macedonian of Thessalonica, being with us. So the apostle had two companions, both Luke, the beloved physician, who would have gone with him, I suspect, because of Paul's uncertain health, and also Aristarchus, a Macedonian. The Thessalonians were remarkably generous in terms of the help that they gave Paul. Aristarchus, who had come with the relief money, the poor relief money that had been sent to Jerusalem, might have been thinking of returning home. But later on we find he was with the apostle in prison. So how come the apostle could take a couple of friends with him? That's like saying, well, I'm off to prison now for a few years, but I choose a couple of friends who might come along with me so that we'll have a good time together. These were probably now making themselves the apostle's slaves, because being a person of some influence, and a Roman citizen was such a person, you would be allowed to take some slaves with you and would incidentally have to take your own provisions and make your own arrangements for the journey itself, even though you're a prisoner in that sense. So the three of them were setting out together and were going on what turned out to be an interesting journey. Shipping was desperately dangerous in these times because the ships were not really adapted for tacking against the wind, which meant that it was very awkward as the later part of the safe sailing season came for you to be able to travel in a westerly direction when the wind tended to be contrary in that particular sense. So the wind was blowing one way, which is perhaps why there was a ship here from Adramyttium, which only made us a journey up the coast. And the apostle now journeys up the coast. Notice that when they landed at Sidon, Julius treated Paul kindly and gave him liberty to go to his friends and receive care. So in fact, you get that sense of the loose rein that was being applied as far as the apostle was concerned. He was not regarded as a threat to the state. Festus and Agrippa had both said that if he hadn't appealed to Caesar, he might have been set free. But then they would say that, wouldn't they? Because they hadn't made that decision themselves. But nevertheless, the papers that would be being taken by Julius with the apostle would have indicated he was no real threat, but he had appealed to Caesar and they had to go through the protocols. But you get that sense there of him having to go to see his friends, presumably an ecclesia that had been established in Sidon, and to receive care. Again, they probably have given him provisions and some help as he went on his journey. and I'm sure you know the details of the journey pretty well. They transferred ships in Myra, and there, in verse 6 of Acts 27, the centurion found a ship of Alexandria sailing into Italy, and he put us therein. Now, that's a curious detail, in a sense, because Alexandria is on the Egyptian coast. How come it was up in Myra? Well, the answer is the awkwardness of the wind, because it was much safer to travel northward and then to come along the Asian coast than it was to try and travel along the African coast, where there were quicksands and all sorts of dangers. So the ship had come due north, and as such, it would have been capable of taking a lot of people on board, and there were a lot of people on this grain ship. In fact, Myra was an important granary stop-off point for Egyptian grain. Egyptian grain was very important to Rome at this time. Rome was a city of about 1 million people at the time the Apostle Paul went there. And you know what the Romans needed? They needed bread and circuses in order to keep the population quiet. And as such, these grain ships, which were huge ships, but not very maneuverable, were capable of shipping that grain in, and in fact of bringing a lot of passengers as well. There were no passenger ships in the first century. You had to travel on a cargo ship. Some of them had cabins, some of them didn't. If you're interested in the journey, I recommend the book that Brother Tom Barling has just written on Paul's epic journey, which is available in the bookstall, and I'll be picking up my commission later on. So everything was set sail for them to go until, of course, the wind became adverse, and as a result of that, they got some real difficulty. Verse 12 of Acts 27 tells them that because the haven into which they'd first gone was not commodious to winter in, the more part advised to depart thence also, if by any means they might attain to Phoenice, and there to winter, which is in haven of Crete. They'd reached Crete, but the city, the first dock that they'd arrived in was not as good as, that was Fairhaven's, was not as good as Phoenice if they could have got there. But unfortunately, it was rather difficult. If you just notice on the bottom slide there, although it's slightly out of focus, and my laser isn't pointing to it, you'll find that as they went down the southern coast of Crete, in fact, they came then to a place where the coast goes sharply northward, and that coincides with a mountain which would have precipitated a typhoon that came down. In fact, the words that in verse 14, but not long after, there arose against it a tempestuous wind called Euroclydon. That Greek word is typhonikos, from which we get the word typhoon. And that wind obviously swept down from that particular mountain. It's Mount Ida, which is over 8,000 feet tall. And as a result of that, it threw the ship off course. And as a result, they were caught into a major storm. It reminds me of the time when Sister Mary and I were once visiting the South Island in New Zealand. And we were going down along a little walkway to see Mount Cook. And as we were going down, a lady stopped us and said, "You're wearing an anorak with a hood." "Yes." "Don't cross the bridge," she said. "There's a footbridge there, but don't cross it. It'll catch the hood and blow you off." And we thought, "Oh, yeah, sure. Must be a New Zealander." And we walked down and round this corner, and there was a tempest coming down off the mountain. We turned round and went back, hood and all. But that was exactly what had happened in this instance. There was a tempest sweeping down the mountain, and as a result of that, of course, the ship was in dire trouble. And all sorts of expedients had to be taken. Luke is very careful here to give us very precise information about the endeavours that they made to keep afloat. But in the end, of course, it was a lost cause, and the ship foundered and was driven at last into Malta. When you just look at how small Malta is in that circumstance, and how vast the Mediterranean is by comparison, it was clearly under the guiding hand of God that Paul and the company were brought to that tiny little island, and I'm sure you know the circumstances there. So when they had rested in Malta, in fact, they were able then to make it through Sicily to the toe of Italy, and then in course of time to Puteoli, which was the port where the apostle was disembarked, and came to the Appian Way, where they would have to walk some 30 or 40 miles into Rome itself. And again, you get that sense of the... just have a look for a moment at verse 15 of Acts chapter 28. From thence, when the brethren heard of us, they came to meet us as far as the Appii Forum and the three taverns, whom when God saw, he thanked God and took courage. That must have been a huge fillip for the Apostle Paul, that there were brethren who came and welcomed him and met him as he came to the city. The first, the Appii Forum, was about 40 miles out of the city. The three taverns was about 30 miles out of the city. So two groups of people, quite separately, came to see the apostle and to welcome him there. That puts me in mind there, the Via Appia sign, of a little story that was told at Brother Alfred Nichols' funeral. And that was that Brother Alfred, as you might know, was once deputed to go off to Pompeii to study some of the inscriptions there, and had been teaching his classics and his Latin class just how to pronounce these things. And although I said Via Appia, it should really be Via Appia. And when he at last came back to his schoolroom, and the locum teachers had cleared off now, there was an inscription on the board which said, "Via Appia, to see you back, sir." And I'm sure the Apostle Paul was happier when he saw the brethren as well, who had come to greet him. He must have been uncertain about the reception that he would have got in Rome, not simply from a political point of view, but also from the point of view of the brethren. You know, had the Jews got there? Had they put down the dirt? Was he going to find a difficulty? Well, two groups of brothers and sisters had come to meet him and had accompanied him, and would have given some help, no doubt, and benefit. It's just one of those curiosities that when a centurion, like Julius in this instance, was conveying a bunch of prisoners, he wouldn't actually have had the means to have allowed them to stay or pitch tent or whatever. He would have had to requisition accommodation where he could cause them to rest from place to place, which wouldn't have been terribly popular. If you think of all the prisoners that he was bringing into Rome, and suddenly you get a knock on the door and say, "I'm billeting my prisoners here today, aren't I?" And you could do nothing about it. Well, the apostle already had companions who were befriending him and supporting him. So you can see that he would have been quite a welcome prisoner in that sense. And indeed, the record gives us a sense there in verse 16. Look at Acts 28 and verse 16. "When we came to Rome, the centurion delivered the prisoners to the captain of the guard." That's an interesting expression, and may well be the person who was responsible for the Praetorian Guard. "And when we came to Rome, Paul was permitted to dwell by himself with the soldier who guarded him. It came to pass after 3 days that Paul called the leaders of the Jews together." Accommodation in Rome was extraordinarily expensive. And yet the Apostle Paul was able to secure a hired room, and it was a hired room that was large enough for him to be able to have the elders of the Jewish community come to talk with him. There are pointers that now the Apostle had come into quite a lot of money. Remember, his nephew had been the person who had tipped off the garrison that there was trouble afoot, which had led to his going to Caesarea, which seems to suggest that the family were supporting him at this time. Paul had been in Tarsus, remember, after his conversion. It looks as though he'd come into the family money now and was able to secure himself for, well, probably the 2 years in which he now spent in Rome. So we're at last in Rome, but let's just take stock then about the other imprisonments that we know about. We know Paul had been 2 years in Caesarea. We know he'd been briefly overnight in prison in Philippi, and sometimes it's suggested that the apostle was imprisoned in Ephesus. Those of you who might have read Duncan's book, An Ephesian Ministry, might have been persuaded by the arguments, though I confess I'm not, but sometimes it is suggested that Paul was imprisoned in Ephesus as well, though we know nothing about that. during the more than 2 years that he was there. So it looks to me as though the apostle's imprisonment was really in Rome when he came to write the five letters that we'll be looking at, and here are some reasons. In the first instance, when writing to the Philippians, he talks about the praetorium. I want you to know, brethren, that the things which happened to me have actually turned out for the furtherance of the gospel, so that it has become evident to the whole palace guard and to all the rest that my chains are in Christ. Now, when he refers to the whole palace guard, he appears to be referring there to the Praetorian Guard, and the Praetorian Guard were in Rome. There were some people, as I've mentioned, imperial cohorts, who were stationed elsewhere, but it looks to me quite clearly as though he had had the opportunity to preach to these people, who were an elite group of soldiers who were chained to him, and as such he had seminar contacts who just could not escape when he gave them the opportunity to hear about the gospel of Christ. You have to imagine what it was like in the guard room where they said, "What's your next shift?" And they said, "Oh, I've got another 4 hours with that crazy man down in his hired lodgings." And they'd say, "Where have you got to now?" "Oh, he's on about the promises to Abram," they'd say. "I don't know what he's talking about. Who's this Abram anyway?" But nevertheless, the apostle says that he has been able to preach to the entire praetorium. And it's Ramsay in his excellent book, Paul the Traveller and Roman Citizen, who says, "The praetorium is the whole body of persons connected with the sitting in judgment, the supreme imperial court. Doubtless in this case, the prefect or both prefects of the praetorian guard representing the emperor in his capacity as the fountain of justice." So that's the first argument. Now the second argument is that the apostle, when he's writing again to the Philippians, talks about the fact that he is facing a life or death outcome. "According to my earnest expectation and hope, that in nothing I shall be ashamed, but with all boldness as always, so now also Christ will be magnified in my body, whether by life or by death." Now bear in mind that if this had been any other court situation, any other imprisonment, he could always have appealed to Caesar. So he was never likely to face a life and death situation outside of Rome. But of course, facing Nero and giving witness to Nero with all his uncertainty could have resulted in the apostle's death, as indeed it did later on. But the second thing is that he is expecting a decision, not a deferment of a decision that would result in his going to Rome, but a decision. He writes again to the Philippians in chapter 2, "Therefore I hope to send him at once as soon as I see how it goes with me. But I trust in the Lord that I myself shall also come shortly." So he's expecting either execution or release, which again fits perfectly in the Roman situation. And there again in Philippians 4 and verse 21, "Greet every saint in Christ Jesus. The brethren who are with me greet you. All the saints greet you, but especially those who are of Caesar's household," which again points to the fact that the apostle has been successful in his preaching, and in fact now is able to get the message of salvation right into the household of Caesar. As you remember earlier on, the work of the Lord Jesus had touched Menean, who was one of Herod's closest advisers. And once again, this is Ramsay. This is quite to be expected. The imperial household was at the center of affairs and in most intimate relations with all parts of the empire, and in it influences from the provinces were most certain to be felt early. There can be no doubt that Lightfoot is right in considering that Christianity effected an entrance into Caesar's household before Paul entered Rome. In all probability, he is right also in thinking that all the slaves of Aristobulus, son of Herod the Great, and of Narcissus, Claudius's favourite freedman, had passed into the imperial household, and that members of these two families are saluted as Christians by Paul. So there's Ramsay, who's quite an authority, although a little dated now, as he wrote some years ago, but nevertheless still good stuff. And last of all, Paul's companions in Rome are spoken of as Aristarchus and Luke, who are there, as Colossians 4, verses 7 to 14 indicate. So he's writing Colossians, but he's saying, "I've got Aristarchus and Luke with me, as well as these others who were also there." And it would seem, therefore, that all the letters that we're thinking about in the next sessions, God willing, were centered there. So the apostle was in Rome. The apostle was writing to troubled ecclesias who were in need of counsel. He was a recipient of all sorts of information, plugged into Facebook and Twitter as he was on a regular basis. And as such, he was able to minister in that sense to the needs of the ecclesias. And those were deep concerns for him. Lots of visitors came and they brought with them the information of difficulties that needed to be addressed. And the apostle had deep concern for all the ecclesias. But he himself doesn't work out his frustration and his annoyance and his irritation in the letters. He writes from a contented state that God knows what he's doing. God has brought him safely to a place where he can witness before kings and before the emperor himself. I have learned in whatsoever state I am to be content. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. And indeed, the apostle saw himself as sharing in the afflictions of Christ for the sake of his body, which is the ecclesia, of which he had become a minister. And to this end, I also labor, he says, striving according to his working, which works in me mightily. Colossians chapter 1 and there at verse 29. So I hope that's helpful as background, which brings us to the situation when from here on we can begin to look at the apostle's letters. He had come then under the guiding hand of God to minister to the ecclesias that needed his assistance. He knew they were in trouble, and now he will write to them one by one to try to put things right. And it's a great benefit for us that he did so, because their benefit, by the grace of God, is our benefit too.